Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I just wanted to make a comment, I guess, in reference to Jesus calling Lazarus out from the tomb.
Yes.
That how every time, well, throughout the Bible, God uses the word like command, and it relates to a sermon I heard. Well, not necessarily a word sermon, but the word draw, and that the person has no choice in whether to be drawn by God or not. If God commands, that's what's going to happen, whether you want to or not. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, but you have to bear in mind that God doesn't always use a word. God uses a whole lot of different expressions. For example, when he is commanding us to believe, he is using a whole lot of different statements. He's commanding us to repent, commanding us to believe, commanding us to seek him, commanding us to have faith, and so on and so on. But they're all basically the same command. You have to become saved. And of course, nobody can hear that command or obey that command because hear it with our spiritual ears, because we're all spiritually dead. And the only way that anyone becomes saved is because God does the saving. And then when God saves us, he uses figures like a draw giving us faith and so on. He uses different figures of speech, but it's all the same matter of we're dead and we become spiritually alive because God has done all the work in saving us.
Good evening, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
Yeah, you just had a woman called about Jude verse 9.
Oh, Jude verse 9 talks about Michael the archangel.
Yeah, could you read that verse?
Yes, let's look at that. In Jude verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, which should be translated, when Michael the chief messenger, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee."
Okay, but if Michael is Jesus, if you're saying Michael is Christ,
yes,
how could Christ say, "The Lord rebuke you," when he's Lord?
Well, it's very interesting. You know, the Lord knew that question would come up. So God prepared us for it. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 3, and we have a very similar situation. I'm reading verse 1 from Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto Satan, "Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan, even Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Joshua is a picture of Jesus here, and Jehovah is Jesus. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." In other words, it's talking about Christ, who was laden with all of our sins. And so it's very parallel language to that which we find in the book of Jude. Now, what's happening here is that, this is what we know. We know that this has to do with the body of Moses. We know that Moses died, and God buried him up on Mount Nebo. The Bible teaches that in
Correct.
The closing chapter of Deuteronomy. All right? We also know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ when he was transfigured. You read about this in Matthew 17, I believe it is. We know Elijah had been caught up to heaven without dying. He is in heaven in his glorified spiritual body. But here is Moses also appearing in a glorified spiritual body because he's with Elijah. How did that happen? He had been buried. So now we have to understand that subsequent or after God buried Moses, that he must have raised up the body of Moses from the dead and brought him into heaven. All right, now here is Satan standing there. And he is, Satan is quite a theologian. He knows quite a bit about God's plan. And he knows that Jesus has not been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of all of us, because Christ has been raised, therefore we can be raised from the dead. And here God is raising up Moses, and Christ has not been raised from the dead. And so God is speaking to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. He's not Satan is trying to tell God you can't raise Moses from the dead, because we know that Moses was raised from the dead because he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that much we do know.
But it says the Lord rebuke you, and Jesus is Lord, and God the Father put all things under the feet of Jesus. Everything is under Jesus now.
But
why would Jesus say to Jesus, the Lord rebuke you?
To Satan, why would Jesus say, the Lord rebuke me? For the same reason that we read in Zechariah 3, where we read Jehovah is rebuking Satan. He's saying, Jehovah rebuke you, Satan. Same parallel language. And so God wrote the Bible. I didn't write it. God wrote it. So God is instructing us, don't be surprised that I'm using this language in the book of Jude.
Well, it seems to make sense that it's one of the chief angels, Michael, rather than Jesus, because Jesus, he wouldn't say, the Lord rebuke you, because everything's under his control.
Well, that's what you and I say, but you have to read Zechariah chapter 3 and let God just teach us. More than that, you look at Daniel chapter 12, and there you find Michael is referred to, and this clinches the argument. At that time, Daniel 12 verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. Now, no archangel is the great prince. The prince of the God's people is Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And so that now we know absolutely, we've understood this correctly. Michael is Christ. He is not an archangel at all.
Have you ever read the Book of Enoch?
The Book of Enoch is not the part of the Bible at all. It is a fabrication. There is no such a biblical book as the Book of Enoch.
It's quoted by, it says, when the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints.
That is quoting from the words of Michael, of Enoch, who lived thousands of years before the flood of Noah's day. There is no Book of Enoch. Someone later on wrote a book and tried to claim that that is what was...
My question is, have you ever read it?
Of course not. I wouldn't spend 1 second reading it, because it is a fabrication. It is not the Word of God. It is simply the imagination of a human being. And why try to understand the imagination of a human being when we can read the Bible? that is completely a fabrication, completely imaginative. It is not, has not, that book has nothing to do with the Bible.
But why would someone who wrote the Bible quote it?
It isn't quoting that book. It is not quoting that book. It is quoting the preaching of a man named Enoch, the seventh from Adam. God made sure we understand. This is talking about Enoch, who lived many thousands of years ago, long before the flood. And God is putting, God knows what Enoch said because God gave the words to Enoch. And now he's giving those identical words to Jude and telling us that back there, thousands of years before the flood, the world was being warned through Enoch with this kind of language that we read here in the book of Jude. But it had nothing to do with a book of Enoch. That someone else picked that up later on and wrote a book and called it Enoch. And then people who are not aware of how we are to understand the Bible think, oh, this is where it came from. Well, that's utter nonsense. It absolutely did not come from that book.
Do you know for a fact that someone generated that book at some time in history after?
Oh, I know that for a fact, absolutely, because it is, Enoch didn't write a book. Enoch lived thousands of years before the flood. We didn't even, long before the invention of writing. Writing only goes back about 5,000 years. The flood goes back 7,000 years. Enoch goes back maybe 10,000 years. So how in the world could there have been a book from Enoch? That's totally impossible.
I got it off the internet, and I found it extremely interesting. And,
well, that's because people can write fascinating stories. There are lots and lots of books out there that are very fascinating because mankind has got very imaginative ideas. And, like, for example, there get people that get all carried away with flying saucers, or they get all carried away with the Bermuda Triangle or something else. And if a writer is a good writer and he's got a lot of imagination, he can make it sound so real. But that doesn't mean there's any truth in it at all. And we are gullible people that we are. We eat that stuff up, but when we go to the Bible, then we have the truth, and that we know absolutely is the truth, even though it may not be nearly as exciting or as easy to understand as some of this imaginative writing that people foist on us.
But thank you. I'm a believer, and I do as much research as possible on every word that I can find in the Scripture that seems not to belong there, or has a strange twist to it, or something.
Well, you can't. You are taken in by the Book of Enoch, and that is not a part of the Bible. I can absolutely assure you, has nothing to do with the Bible. It is purely from the mind of an individual, and has nothing to do with God whatsoever. And I would never, never want to spend 5 seconds in it.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Brother Camping, I'm calling because I've been a Christian for about 30 years, and recently I've it's become apparent to me through studying through another teacher like yourself that the rapture theory, I guess you want to call it, is really not a biblical thing. Because first of all, it doesn't mention rapture in the Bible, and it's going to be a deception even throughout the Christian world. I don't get to hear your program very often. I don't know. Has anybody ever called in about that before?
Well, the rapture, there's all kinds of misunderstanding about the rapture. There's an agreement that the rapture has to do with the time when the believers who are living on earth will be instantly changed into their glorified spiritual bodies and caught up to be with Christ in the air. And that is simultaneously when the graves open and the believers who have lived previously on earth and subsequently died, that their bodies will be resurrected a glorified spiritual body and caught up at the same time to be with Christ in the air. Now that much there is not much disagreement about. That is what people think about when they mention the word rapture. But the timing of the rapture, that is amazing what crazy ideas people have come up with, because the Bible is so clear, that the rapture is right at the end of the world. It is when Christ comes at the very end of the world. We read John chapter 6 four times where God speaks of the true believers, and I will raise them up on the last day. And God defines that last day in John 12, verse 48, where he says that this word will judge the unsaved on the last day. And there are many other passages that also clearly indicate that the rapture is right at the end of the world. I've really been amazed that that so many doctrines have been offered by the various churches, theologians and Bible teachers and so on, that the rapture will occur before the tribulation or in the middle of a tribulation period or 1,000 years before Christ will return to end the whole world's existence and so on. And none of that will fit the language of the Bible.
Isn't it true? Of course, all the souls that have passed on prior, you know, that are going to be with the Lord and Jesus in heaven, and
sorry,
they will come back.
Could you turn your radio off? As I think we're getting feedback.
All right, really.
Now try that again.
I said, don't all the souls that have previously died are with Jesus in paradise?
That paradise is heaven. Paradise is heaven.
Okay. And they were the ones coming back with him.
Well, they're coming back with him, but where are their bodies?
Well, the bodies are here, or their bodies have decayed.
They're in a grave. They've returned to the dust, or they've been buried at sea, and the fish have eaten them, and so on.
Right.
But at that moment, their bodies will be resurrected, a glorified spiritual body, and be caught up to be with the Lord Jesus. That is, these individuals who have been in heaven and have come with him in their soul existence now will be whole personalities with their glorified spiritual body as well as their soul.
Hi, yes, I have a question on Luke chapter 16, verse 9.
I'm sorry, what book?
Luke. Chapter 16.
Luke 16, verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's look at that. There we read in Luke 16, verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that is, make friends by utilizing the money that God has put under your care and keeping, that when ye fail, that is, when you die and your work is done on earth, they, these friends that you have received by carefully utilizing the money, the wherewithal that God has put in your care, may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, God is teaching that the role of the true believer is not to have money and the things of this world just for himself. I'm entitled to this. I earned it. It's mine. I can use it for me. No way. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. And to love someone is to want the highest good for them, and the highest good that we can have is salvation, and therefore that is what we earnestly desire for all the others of the world, that they too might have salvation. And so we try to make them friends of God. That is, we share the gospel with them. That is, we use our money and our efforts as best we can in order that the gospel may go out into the world. And then when our work is finished, we will be greeted in heaven by those who have become saved. We never knew who they were. We didn't know they had become saved, but they had. There are those in heaven that are there because we have been faithfully sharing the gospel with the wherewithal, utilizing the money that God has put under our care and keeping.
How about verse 10 and 11?
And then verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. And you know, right now that money we have, that's only a pittance compared with the responsibilities that we're going to have when we are with Christ. We're going to be rulers over two cities or five cities or whatever. God has his work, our work cut out for us. But it begins here that we, in the way we handle our money, or what God assigns to us, it's going to tell us something about what our real attitude toward Christ is.
In verse 12.
And then verse 12, and if we have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? If we have not been faithful in that which is another man's. Now, who shall give you that which is, who shall give you that which is your own? Well, now you see, actually, when God gives us money, when he gives us a good job, when he gives us good health or a good mind so that we're able to earn a good salary and so on, really, it's a gift of God. It's nothing that we can claim. And there's some mystery about this, but you know, the fact is that if we are living for me, the money that God has given me, the good job I have, the inheritance I receive from somebody, and it's mine, I can do with it what I want to do with it. It's for my pleasure. I own it. Well, then we are misunderstanding altogether, because we are our brother's keeper. We have a task to do. We have to have a deep concern for our fellow man. And therefore, that money should be looked upon, that wherewithal should be looked upon as an opportunity, a great opportunity to use that others might also hear the gospel. And if we have that attitude, that, that's my money, that's for me, it also means that spiritually we are going to be dried up, where God is not going to commit to our care the gospel itself. That is, we will not understand what salvation is. We will not understand the riches of the Word of God that we experience when we truly have become saved. When we truly have become saved, then it is our own. It is something that God has given to us. It is a gift that is ours eternally. It can never be taken away from us. But if we are showing by the way we spend our life, that what we, and God is using the very thing that is the most loved possession of the unsaved of the world, the love of money. Because money buys things. Money gives us luxury. Money gives us security. Money, money, money. And yet, if it effectively we're serving money, we're not serving Christ, and it indicates we're not a child of God at all. We're not a child of God. God has not given us the true riches, which is the gift of salvation, which is ours to enjoy forevermore. But once we if we have truly become saved, it also means that we will have a proper understanding of why we have this money that God has provided, this unrighteous mammon. It is not for my good pleasure. It is in order that the gospel can go out into the world, and that is part and parcel of the life of the true believer who has received the true riches, the gift of salvation, which is his own.